Thank you, Mark. It's mornings like this that make me realize that I'm shorter than the average preacher. So can you see me? Most people say, is this on? Can you hear me? I'm not sure you can see me. I'm a little bit vertically challenged. But I want to just kind of jump right into what we had been looking at all weekend. I wanted for us to take some time to look back at this notion of five smooth stones. That's what we kind of had looked at this weekend regarding what we were doing and this idea of the Goliaths of our day and some ways that we can combat them. We had talked about a number of things, and I hope you have your notes from last time. If you don't, I think there's a few extras floating around someplace. I brought some blanks with me. But the idea that how we see determines what we see. We talked about that, that the perspective was everything in regard to seeing clearly and understanding what it was that we were dealing with. Second thing that we said was understanding that the culture is always moving away from God. That was something, I hope I stressed that adequately. It was, I think for some of you, it was a little bit of a lights-on experience, a little epiphany that we come to rely on our culture without realizing that it's not, the culture itself will never be moving towards God. The whole plan of redemption is trying to reverse the direction of human nature, which will inherently change the direction of culture, but not all in this life. A lot of that we're going to see in the next life. We said that the major Goliaths of our day are more of an ideological spider web. That was the concept that I used last night. I showed that graphic of all those eight different Goliaths kind of all feeding on each other and feeding each other. And it would be futile for us to try to attack any one of those at any given time. And so the real solution to this is not going after postmodernism or going after affluence or going after autonomy, but the real solution is for us to equip ourselves with some other things, and that was what we began to look at last night. I think another thing, and some of you already knew this, but it was important for me to reiterate it, is that there's a constant force shaping us. We are really more like clay than like potters. The American dream is that you form your own destiny. You shape your own future. And the real message of Scripture is that we are being shaped. We are being shaped either by culture or by God himself. I love the imagery of a potter that God uses over and over and over. Matter of fact, just as an aside, God's first entry into Scripture is the verb yatsar, which means to form. And when God formed man out of the dust of the earth, it's the first time in Scripture that the verb for a potter is used. And I think that's the image that we need to have with our lives, is that we are the clay and he is the potter. We are the work of his hands or we are the work of culture. And we get to choose which of those is going to be the driving force. Last night we started talking about these stones and what they were. And the first one that we looked at was the supremacy of God. And I said giving God his job back. Letting God be God, the sovereignty and the royalty of God. Not only is he competent and compassionate and can be trusted, but he's also the king of all creation, the Lord of all, and he's to be worshipped. If you haven't gone to church yet, I caught about the last 10 minutes of Tim's sermon, and it is absolutely amazing for two reasons. One is that it's the content, but secondly, it just really dovetails with a lot of what we've been talking about this weekend. So please hang around for that. It was just it was refreshing to my soul to hear someone exalting God in a message instead of talking pop psychology or management skills. Second one was the idea of biblical identity. We talked about who we are, the answer to the question, who do I say I am? And we talked about being an alien and an ambassador and an apprentice. And then we talked about unity and diversity as being the being the things that we need to work on, having the church in time reflect the church in what's called the eschaton or eternity. Revelation 7, Revelation chapter 5, God talks about this body of believers from every tribe, nation, tongue, and ethnicity. And that's what I spent quite a bit of time last night begging us to start thinking about that. And how we work that out, I don't know. A frustrating thing for me as I teach is the fact that I feel like God has made me a seer in the biblical sense, where I feel like I see stuff. Sometimes it's very discouraging to me. Some of you saw me be kind of weary this weekend, and I appreciated your interest in me. The reason for that is that delivering the kind of content that I deliver is a burden. It's hard for me because it's hard stuff, and I see what it does to people. It just gets to be weighty. And so I don't have all the answers. I feel like God has raised me up primarily to raise questions, and that gets a little discouraging sometimes. But please be thinking about this idea of unity and diversity. How do we make the church in time resemble the church in eternity? I want to take a look at the last three stones that we're going to talk about this morning. And I've tried to somewhat order these in area of importance and save these three for the end. When I was growing up, my piano teacher told me that you need to know the last line of your piece better than any other piece, because she said that's what everyone's going to remember at the recital. So I think that I want to save the very last thing for the very last thing, is probably being the most important in my heart. But we're going to take a look at these last three stones, and one of them is this idea of transformation rather than salvation. And I put salvation in quotation marks because I'm talking about it as it's properly understood. I don't want to appear to be critical or pejorative, but it struck me as odd or interesting as I was driving down the mountain last night. I went by a church there. On the marquee, it said, "Free ticket to heaven, details inside." And that really is in more of the second category of what we're talking about here. The idea of salvation is being that you get your sins forgiven and you go to heaven. And I started to talk about this last night, that it's much bigger than that. And I think if we can restore in our teaching, in the home, in the church, in our small groups, and so on, the idea of what salvation really entails, I think it will make an enormous difference in dealing with some of the stones that we're talking about, or some of the Goliaths that we're talking about. The first point here is that the plan of God, and I think I mentioned this last night, so it's good that we'll have some of this in our notes, the plan of God for each of us is to make us more and more like Jesus and less like Adam. It's not really a free ticket to heaven. Matter of fact, G.K. Chesterton said that the Christian life has not been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and not tried. And I think that with the gospel that we present sometimes as a free ticket to heaven is really not the issue. God's not interested in taking us to heaven. If he were, I would be either, you'd be listening to a recording, or we would all be gone. Philippians 1 makes it real clear what Paul tells us what God's intention is, why we're still here, and we're going to get to that at the very end. But it's more than just having my sins forgiven. We're on a little bit of a ecclesiastical time crunch this morning. So I mentioned this too, that we have to really extend our view of salvation beyond God's forensic solution for our guilt. It's not just a deal of us standing before the judge and the judge declaring us not guilty, because the judge himself is the one who paid our penalty. And those are wonderful metaphors. They come right out of Paul's message, letter to the Romans. But it's bigger than that. God's not just interested in clearing me of my guilt. This is interesting, and I want you to chew on this a little bit. It's the only explanation. Excuse me, let me back this up one. It's the only explanation for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But you did not need the Holy Spirit to be justified. That was accomplished on Golgotha. And that weekend. So the question is, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? And if you listen to a lot of the popular writing and some of the stuff I showed you this weekend, it's so that you can have a happy life. that God exists for your happiness. And that is anything but the case. The Holy Spirit is in our lives for the process of transforming us into the image of Jesus. And we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to the next. And this comes from the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the liberty is not to act as we will. Paul says, don't use your freedom for the flesh. The liberty is for us, for the first time in our lives, to start living in accordance with our design of the Imago Dei, the image of God. So God is all about transforming us into His likeness of His Son. And this transformation is really God's answer to some of the Goliaths that we talked about. And I'm not going to list all of them, but it's God's remedy for postmodernism, this idea that truth really isn't a relevant category anymore, because all of a sudden truth becomes visible and verifiable. Where? In the life of the believer. All right? Now, theologically, I want you to chew on this. It's true. But in a very real sense, the incarnation is not over. In a very real sense, the incarnation is not over. I do not mean that you are God or I am God or all smushed together. We make up God. But we are the body of Christ. Paul says that we carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so if the world wants to see Jesus, they need to look to the church. That's why if you get this picture, you understand why it's such an anathema to God for the church to resemble the culture. And for us to look to the culture, which is in retreat from God, to get our cues for how we ought to do church. And there are churches in this country, and they're spreading. I saw one in Manila. I saw one in Central America. It's the world is looking to the West for how to do church. And what they're coming up with looks a whole lot more like Hollywood than it does the New Testament. But truth is designed to be incarnated. We talked about that last night. Transformation is also God's answer for the virtue vacuum that's created by Technopoly's emphasis on instrumental skills. We talked about this idea that there's no place in our world really anymore where mercy, justice, listening, curiosity, generosity, deference, patience, humility are being taught. There is no place for it. I have a friend, one of my board members, who's in the world of sales and marketing, and he told me it's really interesting to him that in the pagan world of marketing and sales, he said there's a shift occurring of trying to teach ethics. Because they're beginning to understand that people in the workforce that have no moral compass don't do a good job. And if their personal lives end up in a shambles, that affects the company. So it's really a financial reason. It's a monetary reason. But he said it's interesting. And the problem, beloved, is they have no basis for it. You can't teach ethics because it's good for business. That will only appeal for so long because our nature is moving this direction by itself. And so pleasure will always be a priority over profit. But the transformation, all of a sudden, Jesus is my model. Jesus is my model. And this one we talked a lot about. Transformation is God's real remedy for the Goliath of autonomy. Because it creates an accountability not just to Scripture, but also to the community of faith, the covenant community. And accountability is something that has to be something coming from something outside us. And if Jesus is my model, and if He was the one that said, I have come to do the Father's will, if He is the one that's kneeling in Golgotha for our justification and our transformation, and He said, not my will, but thine be done, then He becomes our model, and He becomes the one that I want to be like. That creates a sense of accountability. If you're a husband, that's why Paul said, husbands, love your wives, how? doesn't say with sensitivity and compassion. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. I mean, everything is in the context of Jesus. Matter of fact, my closing slide today is going to summarize the entire weekend. I really believe that. But this idea of transformation becomes God's remedy for that. Okay. Warning. What's a warning for us? This is not the change of our behavior. It's the transformation of our culture. It's not the reformation of our behavior. 37 years ago when I came to faith, I was a foul-mouthed, drunk, arrogant, and everything else. All right? You would have not liked me. As a matter of fact, my wife did not like me from a distance when she was not a Christian. Probably in the first 6 months, the drugs left, the cursing and the foul mouth left almost immediately. I have not taken the Lord's name in vain in 37 years. That was real easy to leave. But the pride, the lust, the anger, desire for power and manipulation, those God is continuing to work on. So it's not a change of my behavior. It's a change of my nature, changing the direction of my nature. We talked a lot about that last night. Big deal. And our children need to understand that this, what's the this? This is the transformation of us. This is at the center of everything God's doing in their lives, from their careers to their marriages, all the way down the line. Everything in their life has to be seen in this light, has to be seen in the context of transformation. They're tools. Marriage is a tool in the hand of God. Jill and I don't do a lot of premarital counseling, but the stuff we have sat down with married couples and told them and helped them to try to see that when you get married, your transformation, the changing of the direction of your nature and that of another person gets woven together. And God will never be doing something in your life that he's not simultaneously doing in your spouse's life. God will use your spouse as one of his primary tools to transform you into the likeness of Jesus. And that's the building of the character of Christ and the diminishing of Adam or Eve. And if you enter marriage and don't know that, you will be sorely disappointed with what you discover. Mike Mason, who's written, in my estimation, the only decent book on Christian marriage, it's called The Mystery of Marriage. He says that marriage, like God himself, rages an unrelenting guerrilla warfare on selfishness. And selfishness, beloved, is at the center of our problem. The guilt God dealt with in my life 37 years ago, the rest of it's an ongoing work. And our kids need to know that, beloved. They need to know that a Christian isn't someone who got a free ticket to heaven by checking on the details inside. But the Christian is someone whose sins have been forgiven forever, but who's now in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus, and that's a lifetime task of enormous proportions. That's what a Christian is. So when they ask you, can a person be a Christian and still do this? Get the word Christian out of the vocabulary and say, let's phrase it this way. Can a person who's in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus live with their girlfriend? Because when they say, can a person be a Christian and still live in immorality, what they really are asking, if a person lives in sin, will they still go to heaven? And if we get the heaven thing out of the equation and get the forgiveness thing out of the equation, because those are done forever, and start to focus on the fact that God is in the process of transforming us into the likeness of his Son, all of a sudden these questions, some of them just fall to the ground as stupid. And others take on a whole different frame of reference. All right. Stone number 5, solitude and silence. I wish I could speak to you out of great experience in this area, and I can't. My wife is desperately seeking to follow God's leading in her life in this area, but I think one of the great needs of our day, one of the stones against all of this stuff, is developing and valuing solitude and silence. Because noise and constant activity are toxic to the soul. That was laid out very clearly in that article that I quoted. I didn't even get the quote from it last night too much, but the Commission on Children at Risk. There's a link in your notes. Please go there and check that. That's it. That is worth owning. It's only $7. It's a great, great report done by 30 people. It's not a religious report. You got people from the Harvard Medical School, Dartmouth Medical School, pediatricians, youth counselors, YMCA people. It's 30 scholars that are assessing what's going on with American youth. And one of the things they discovered is that the longer children of immigrants are in this culture, the more toxic the environment becomes on their lives. So there's something really not right. And one of the things is all of the noise and sensory data. We talked about becoming sensual people, that we become sensory addicts. We got to have noise. We got to have lights. We got to have movement. We got to have video. We got to have sound. There's a place for that. You know, I looked at the weekend, and there was tons of noise this weekend. But there was also pockets of silence and solitude. People were getting off by themselves and talking. And we need in our private life. Henry Nouwen, the late Henry Nouwen, has a book out called Solitude and Silence. Look at this quote: "A life without a lonely place, that is, a life without a quiet center, easily becomes destructive." Powerful statement, powerful statement. This is especially true because in our culture, the emphasis on democracy is on the individual's freedom. And Tocqueville talked about how this moved us away from contemplation to action. That democracy, there's something built into this pushing of the individual over the group that pushes us towards activity, particularly our own achievement, and away from contemplation. Men who live in a democratic community not only seldom indulge in meditation, but they naturally entertain very little esteem of it. And he goes on to explain what he means. But we are living in a culture then that is kind of moving us against that sort of thing. As parents, and I tell you this, and I know this will be frustrating to hear, but you need to understand that busyness is the enemy of virtue. A child whose life is going from one practice to another or from one activity to another will not develop some of the virtues we're talking about. They can't. They will develop instrumental skills that are designed for personal achievement. They'll become better at something or better at a bunch of things. But in terms of learning how to listen and learning how to hear the heartbeat of those ravaged by sin, learning how to weep with those who weep, learning how to feel the pain of those caught in the teeth of sin, that can't happen. And busyness, unfortunately, is one of the leading characteristics of North American evangelical Christians. We live frenetic lifestyles. And some of it, we just need to slow down and do an audit on what we're doing as families and find out how much of it's really, really necessary. Journaling and letter writing are life skills that children should have. I'm not going to camp on this too long. It's self-explanatory. But beloved, teach your kids to at least write letters. See, we're caught in this technological thing. We really believe that the stuff we put in our computers is going to be there forever. We have a rising generation that honestly believes that you can pass on a civilization on a DVD. And you can't. I can promise you, even though I have no idea what it's going to be, I can promise you in 10 years all the CDs that are in your closet will be in the garbage because the means of storing data will have changed. And you think you have all the stuff that's never going to go out of date and you're always going to have it, and beloved, you will not have it. Pictures up here, they do not exist anywhere in the universe. You know that. There's a bunch of zeros and ones on a magnetic hard drive that are talking to a computer that's talking to a projector that's putting it up here, but that picture does not exist. The real statue exists in Venice, but that is not it. And if the power goes off, that no longer exists in this room. There's a difference between the real world and the virtual world. I have a packet of letters, sermons. I have a packet of sermons written by my great-grandmother, born in 1875. Graduated from Moody Bible Institute. I have her sermons. They're real. They're there. They're not online. I can look at them. And the difference between something online and something in that little plastic bag that I have is that her hand wrote that. There's ink on that paper. She held a pen, and I don't know where she was or what she was doing, if she was on a train or where she was, but she wrote these sermons, and she had her Bible in one hand. And the reason I know that is because I have her Bible too. Our kids need to pick that up. Third one. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We've turned the Sabbath into legalism and said, well, I don't have to obey the Sabbath. That's the Old Testament. And we've missed the point that God, beloved, look up here once. God gave dirt a rest. God gave dirt a rest because it would be more productive if it sat fallow for a year. And we believe that if we stay busy, we'll be more productive. And it's just not true. There's a need for us to figure out, as families, as individuals, how to take a Sabbath, a day when that's different from all other days. And oddly enough, sometimes for us, Sunday is our most draining day. And I know for people like Greg and Tim and Mark, they've got to figure out some other day of the week. This is their heaviest work day, is the day of worship for people. Second one, and this is going to probably, the Nielsen ratings will drop with this one, but I need to tell you this. And I'd love to tell you that I really had a voice from God, a near burning bush experience, and God said, Fran, take off your shoes. But that didn't happen. It came as a conflict in my marriage, and my wife taught me this, and it's something that's really, really important. I've learned to listen to the voice of God through my wife. Pilate would have been a smarter man had he done the same thing. But we need to also have a technology Sabbath. We need to institute a technology Sabbath in our churches and in our homes, in our lives. What do I mean by that? I simply mean three words. It's not real hard. You can say it with me. Turn it off. Turn it off. Saturday night, my computer goes off. Not to sleep. Off. And it surprised me at first, but I found that the universe keeps running if people can't get a hold of me or I can't get sucked into the black hole of whatever. Turn it off. Turn off your cell phones or turn off your answering machine. We have people that got angry with us because we threw away our answering machine. And I wanted to say, you know what? I pay the phone bill. Any day that you want to pay the phone bill at my house, then you have the right to call me anytime you want. But as long as I'm paying the phone bill, where do you get off thinking that you can dial and I'm supposed to answer all the time? Now, that sounds kind of harsh, but you know what? When people say, I've been trying to get a hold of you for 3 days. Well, I'm not on the payroll. I mean, I don't know how that works. When you go out to eat, leave your cell phone in the car. Leave it in the car. Teach your children cell phone etiquette. I never thought I'd dream that there'd come a day when I'd have to say that. But our kids need to understand some of that. You go out to eat sometime, just watch. There'll be a table full of college students down at Five Points at Mellow Mushroom. They got 1,000 cell phones on the table. And you have to have personalized ringtones because everyone's phone's ringing at the same time and you don't know how, you know. I was standing in line at the post office down on Cahaba River Road, and standing in line at the post office is really not a favorite thing for me. It's kind of like the Department of Motor Vehicles. It's kind of like a field trip to hell. But you're standing there, and this phone starts ringing, and it's one of these jingly Beethoven digital things, and it just keeps going. I mean, we're talking 10, 15 seconds. And I look over and there's a lady holding this and she said, you know, I've never really listened to this whole thing. It's kind of cute, isn't it? And I thought to myself, I know where serial killers come from. I mean, I understand. Because there's this sense of etiquette. Or you go to the doctor's office or the dentist's office and there's some person in there with their day runner and their cell phone running all their appointments. And to me, that's like belching in public or smoking at a funeral. I mean, there's some things you just don't do. But the people don't know it. And we have to educate our children to understand that. But take a technological Sabbath. Begin today. Go home, shut it off. Maybe all the media. You can live without SportsCenter. You can live without ESPN. You can live without the news. I know that's radical, but beloved, we've got to figure out some way to get some solitude and silence in our lives. All right. What's the danger or the warning here? There's nothing in our culture. Nothing in our culture. Nothing in our culture that will encourage this. And there's less and less in our churches and our homes. And I don't want to step on toes because I don't know what's going on at this church, but I just think churches need to rethink the idea of having internet access available in their lobbies for people that are waiting. There's more and more churches putting in internet cafes in their churches so that when people come, they can get online. Without realizing, you know, we talked a lot about this last night, so I don't want to revisit it, but I'm just thinking, let's step back and assess this. Is this good for our souls? And if it's not, who steps up to the plate and says the buck stops here? At least be thinking about that. Our children need to have an inner life that's real, rich, and gets nourished. And they will not learn that in culture. They will not learn it in school. They will not learn it in a lot of places. It has to be modeled. And we have to somehow, and the younger your kids are, the easier this will be. Please don't go home and dump this on your high school children and turn me into the Antichrist. Because that's the older kids are, the less and less influence we can have on them. You know that by now if you've got older kids. You get to a place where you can limit their choices to protect their safety, but their values are in place and so on. So, and please don't beat yourself up for this. If this is the lights are coming on for the first time, God is all about restoring the locust years in every context, and I believe this is true. But just my desire is not that. I mean, I've got a radio signal remote, an iPod in my pocket, and a computer up there. So I'm not opposed to technology. I am opposed to what it's doing to the human race in terms of making us less and less like God's image and more like digital machines. He didn't make us to relate pixel to pixel. I told you that last night. All right. If we look at the last stone here, and I saved this for last, I really think this one is not this is not the panacea. This is not the answer to everything, but I think it's very, very important. And that's the idea of ministry and mission. Not missions, but the idea of ministry and missions. We have really, over time, and I'm not going to camp on this because we talked a lot about this in the weekend, really come to believe that Christianity is all for Christians. When you look at a lot of the ministry we do, it ends up being kind of goods and services back to ourselves rather than to those outside the covenant community. And I will say this without apology, that the church exists for the glory of God and for the people outside of it. That's what it exists for. It doesn't exist for us to become a safe haven in the midst of a hostile world or an army that's engaged in the culture wars. The message of Scripture and the Incarnation is that you and I are here for the sake of those still ravaged by sin. If God loves me so much that He wants to spend eternity with me, then 37 years ago, He would have jerked my chain and taken me out of here. And so I have to ask myself, why am I here? And I am here, you are here, for the glory of God that's reflected as you are transformed into the likeness of His Son, and for the needs of the people who are still caught in the jaws of sin. God's plan of redemption. That's why we're here. That's why the church exists. Interesting statement that God declared Job, I'd love to do a series on this, and I may someday, but He declared Job to be blameless and upright at least three times in this book. Job is declared to be blameless and upright, a man who shuns evil and fears God. And I started asking myself, when you think of Job, everyone thinks of his misery. And we don't understand that Job's life prior to chapter 1, Job's life was characterized by ministry, not misery. Not abundance. Not 10 kids and lots of cows and sheep and all this sort of stuff, but ministry. Now, you say, where in the world do you get that? When you get a chance outside of church, read Job 29. In there, buried in the midst of this book on pain, is a flashback. from Job's life of what kind of man he was. And it's all centrifugal ministry. He was eyes for the blind. What does that mean? It means he helped people who could not see find places in the city where he lived. He took up the cause of him who had no voice. People that were in court with no legal defense, Job stood by them. You just listen to it. Caused the heart of the widow to rejoice. He was hands to the poor. He lists all this stuff, and not in a braggadocious way, but he's saying, this was what my life was like when my kids were all around me, and life was sweet, and I was doing this and this and this. And if God calls him blameless and upright, then we need to look at Job 29 instead of Job 44, whatever it is, about how God gave him all his stuff back after his pain. That's the American dream. Biblically, you have a man committed to ministry and whose life was characterized by that more than misery. Another point, God connects knowing him with knowing and ministering to the poor. Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father do what was right and just? He defended the cause of the poor and the needy, and so all went well with him. Is not this what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16. God connects intimacy with him with ministry to the poor. Why? Because the poor are recipients of his biased love and attention, and if I get close to the heart of God, his heart is transformed. My heart is transformed into his heart. That's the process of sanctification, and pretty soon the things that break his heart start to break mine. Instead of being at war with the culture and trying to battle it and get back all of our Christian freedoms, we start giving our energy to meeting the needs of the people that are on the heart of God. The reason we're still here is because we're supposed to be agents of redemption after becoming recipients of grace. I've talked around this, and I hope you've caught it, that we kind of love the gospel story. It's a wonderful story. We have hymns about it, the old, old story. But when you came to know Christ, when you were justified freely by his grace, you became not just a recipient of grace, but you became part of the drama. You became the hands, the heart, the wallet, the voice of God for the sake of turning back what happened in Genesis 3. We become part of God's plan for the fullness of time. We are in it now, beloved. We are in it. We are agents of redemption. If God wants to reach out and minister to the poor, if he wants to reach out to these girls in Guatemala that have been ravaged by sexual abuse, how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through his body on earth. And that's us. Ministry. Ministry. Ministry is the convergence. Ministry is the convergence. I jumped ahead here, I'm sorry. Ministry is the convergence of the world's needs and my own transformation. That's number 7. Ministry is the convergence. That is where God is a beautiful plan. God has this beautiful plan where the needs of the world get met at the same point where I'm being transformed. It's amazing that in the process of me going to Guatemala, all right, and I use this as a personal example, I was able to be part of God's redemptive drama there. And in the context of me doing that, God was able to work in my heart to take me another step forward to be more like Christ. And I don't know exactly what that happened or what happened or what that looks like, but I know it's true. I know it's true. And one of the reasons that the American church is so overweight spiritually is because it's under-exercised ministerially. And we get bored because our world is this big. Boredom comes from having too small a world. Did you know that? It's a good thing to know about raising kids. Kids get bored if their world's too small because they've explored all of it. A small world either produces boredom or arrogance. Arrogant people are people who know everything about their world. Socrates said, one thing I know, and that's that I know nothing. As a truly educated person, the way to push out the boundaries in our world and get rid of boredom is to become involved in God's drama of redemption. this is a heavy point, and it may cause you a little bit of stumbling, but I think it's true. The world will start paying attention to the gospel when they see us paying attention to them. I really believe that. We get upset that the world is hostile to Christianity, and some of that's inevitable. They were hostile to Jesus, but it seems like Jesus always attracted a crowd. And some of it was for the free food. Some of it was for the song and dance that some people wanted. Some of it was just to argue. But you know what? In the midst of all of that, there was Zacchaeus. There was Bartimaeus. There was Mary Magdalene. There was the woman at the well. There was Nicodemus. There was the thief on the cross. I mean, there was all of these people that were attracted to Jesus because he was, as in the words of Isaiah, he was one who proclaimed liberty to the captives and good news to the poor. Have you ever wondered how the gospel, the good news, how it could be good news to the poor? The reason it's good news to the poor is because the kingdom of God is coming. And the tide is turning back. And I really think the world will pay attention to the gospel when we start paying attention to it. Couple warnings. One, big deal, huge deal. My fear is that we would, both the fear and the concern, that we need to be careful that we don't spend all our time now doing what we can do forever. What do I mean? I mean fellowship and worship. Beloved, you are going to worship forever around the throne. I can promise you, you will have all the worship you can handle. You're going to have all the fellowship you can handle. You're going to get to talk to Jeremiah. You're going to get to talk to John Calvin. You're going to get to talk to ancestors that died that knew the gospel. We're going to have all the fellowship we can handle. But you know what's not going to be in eternity? What's not going to be there is ministry. There is no ministry in eternity because there is no sin. And my fear is that we spend all of our time now doing what we can do forever and neglect now what we cannot do forever. And I also promise you, if you and I find ourselves being poured out water and broken bread for the needs of people caught in the jaws of sin, I promise you'll have all the worship and fellowship you can handle. And it will be true worship, and it will be true fellowship. But that's a concern. Our children, they need to understand this from an early age, that ministry is really their true calling, their vocation, their vocari. Whatever they do with their life, whether they're a brain surgeon or ride on the back of a garbage truck, they are still called to the same thing. That's ministry. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. The bottom line in all of this, Jesus is our culture. Jesus is our culture. And I think I don't ever personally want to hear again in a dialogue with another believer that says, well, in our culture, it's like this. Or in our culture, it's like this. Jesus is our culture. He is the one we are to be like. He is the one whose behavior, whose values, whose heart we are to emulate. The incarnation was not God becoming a Jew. It was God becoming a man. And so I can look to the four Gospels and find out how I am to live as a Christian, regardless of where I live as a Christian. Whether it's in Mountain Brook, or whether it's in Vestavia, or whether it's in Fairfield, or Five Points, or Monjas, Guatemala, or Palestine, Jesus is our culture. And I think John got it right. I think John got it right when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that's really what this is about. It's about holding up Jesus before ourselves, before our church, before our children. He is our culture. He is the one that we're supposed to emulate.